Welcome to Grace Bible Chapel on this April morning. It is my privilege once again to be able to do this early service, this early Sunday school teaching, and it's also my privilege to welcome everybody to Grace Bible Chapel. It is our endeavor each week to come together in the name of Jesus Christ, to love Him, to worship Him, to praise Him, and to learn more about Him through His Word so that we could be transformed more and more into His likeness. That is what we try to do here. And we rely on the grace of God and on His mercy and His goodness to accomplish that. So it's all about God. It's all about Jesus. Jesus God, Jesus Savior. And, well, you know what? Why don't we just jump right into it? This morning, I'm not going to do my normal rotation of doctrine and teaching, which has been in the covenants, although I think you'll see in a moment this is more than just a little tangentially related to that. What I want to take advantage of both this week and when I do this again in 2 weeks, which is Easter, is to take advantage of some of that teaching around Christ's passion, His death, His resurrection. So this particular teaching this morning will be concerned around that evening before his crucifixion, the evening of His arrest. And to launch it off for us, why don't we turn to Psalm 136, which I think is probably going to seem, at first glance, a strange place to start this particular teaching. But it is, I think you'll recognize quickly also, and those of you who have been to the doctor teaching will recognize some elements of that teaching in here. Psalm 136. I'll give you a couple reasons why I'm including this in just a moment. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who alone does great wonders, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who made the heavens with skill, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who spread out the earth above the waters, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who made the great lights, for His loving kindness is everlasting. The sun to rule by day, for His loving kindness is everlasting. The moon and stars to rule by night, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who smote the Egyptians and their firstborn, for His loving kindness is everlasting, and brought Israel out of their midst, for His loving kindness is everlasting. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who divided the Red Sea asunder, for His loving kindness is everlasting, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for His loving kindness is everlasting. But He overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who led His people through the wilderness, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who smote great kings, for His loving kindness is everlasting." Please bow with me and pray as we ask for God's blessing upon this teaching this morning. Father, thank You for calling us together again in Your name, Father. Father, You have provided the time, the place, the elements, the very air that we breathe, the very air that we use to extol Your name. You have provided it all to us, Father, including the Spirit to do so. Father, help us to do that this morning, Father, both through this teaching and through the teaching to come, that Your name would be magnified towards our good, Father, so that we may see the glory of Jesus Christ, and in so seeing be transformed into his likeness from glory to glory. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So, as I mentioned, kind of gave away the lead a little bit, this is going to be a lesson around that night before Christ's crucifixion. So what does this have to do with it? Well, first I want to take us back to some of our previous teaching. You're going to recognize a word repeated again and again and again in this. And in fact, this is one of those psalms that really does look like a psalm, right? You can imagine this being sung. And that is the word loving kindness. And I talked about it several weeks ago and gave the Hebrew word for it. And I'm not going to try to pronounce it unless Richard wants to shout it out. He gave me the correct pronunciation. There we go. But it had a little bit of in there, so I'm not going to try to do that. But that is the word, that is the Hebrew word for which we get translated to us as loving kindness. And that is a love and a kindness and a goodness that comes from God's covenantal commitment to his people. Okay, so it does have to do with covenants. This particular psalm in particular has to do with covenants. But to find out what it has to do with what we're talking about today, let's go to Mark chapter 14. And this is where you can stick your thumb. This is kind of going to be the central point for us. Mark chapter 14, and we're going to be taking a look beginning at verse 22. Very, very familiar scene. This is, again, the night before the crucifixion. Christ has been teaching. Christ has been praying for them. As we find out in John, Mark gives us the account beginning in verse 22 of the Last Supper. Verse 22 says, while they were eating, he took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take it, this is my body. And we had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. So here's the new covenant reference. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So again, I think this is we repeat something very much like this almost every week when we do the Lord's table. Someone will inaugurate that event by reading one of the passages where it talks about Christ breaking the bread and drinking the cup with his disciples. So the scene is Christ, the 11 disciples by this point. Judas is up and left at this point, having been commanded by Jesus to do so. And in verse 26, it says, after singing a hymn. Okay, so what is this hymn that they sang? Well, it's what we just read. This is the typical last song of the halal. You have what we call the Seder Supper, the Passover feast, and this is typically the last psalm that was sung before they ended the feast. So what we just read, Psalm 136, that's what they would have sung over and over again, talking about God's covenantal love to his people. Now, this comes, as we know, after 3 years of constant teaching, Christ being with them almost 24 hours a day for those 3 years. They've had massive amounts of instruction, and it culminates in this great event that evening where we have this record in John chapter 17 and forward of this great sermon that Christ preaches to his disciples, and it's accompanied by a prayer, a very passionate prayer to God the Father to hold them, to keep them. This really should have been a pinnacle moment for them, both emotionally and spiritually. Well, let's read what happens. So it does, again, in verse 26, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. What's at the Mount of Olives? The Garden of Gethsemane, right? So verse 27 says, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead to you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you, that this very night before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing also. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away." Okay, that's what he says. I'm finished reading, but Jesus is saying that to him. You will all fall away. So we have this great crescendo of blessing that Christ is giving to his disciples, and encouragement, really, that Christ is giving it to his disciples throughout the Last Supper and his prayer and his teaching. And it ends with this pronouncement that they are all going to fall away. Okay. The Greek verb there, for which we have translated as fall away, is skandaliso. And you should recognize to your English ears, your English-speaking ears, the word scandal in there. That's what it means. You will be scandalized. You will be offended. You will defect. That's what he's telling them. This is going to be a scandal for you. It also has the sense of being trapped like a snare in that scandal. So it's not just a scandal. It's a scandal that you're trapped in and you feel like you can't get out of. Okay? Now, back up a little on this verse. And he says, he's actually quoting the scripture in verse 27 when he says, "I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." This is it's probably in single quotes in your scripture. This is indicating that he's quoting scripture here. So what's he quoting? Well, he's quoting Zechariah chapter 13, specifically verse 7, okay? But before we get to Zechariah, or that particular verse, I want to take a look at the whole context of this chapter, because I think it's important. If you look at Zechariah chapter 13, it says, "In that day." Okay, that's how it starts out. So what day are we talking about? Well, if we flip back to Zechariah chapter 12, we get that, and I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, we get that very important passage of scripture that talks about the Jews in that last day crying over whom they had pierced. Okay? If we look at verse 10, it says, of chapter 12, it says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadrimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan, etc., etc. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves." Okay, so verse 10 talks about this spirit of grace and supplication that's being poured out. Sounds like a great blessing, and it is indeed a great blessing. But what's the result of it? It says mourning over the son whom they have pierced. It's a great blessing because it leads to repentance. Okay, the mourning is repentance, right? "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Okay, that's what it's talking about. But more specifically, what day is it talking about? It's talking about the last days, the final days, okay? So what I want you to see is it's going to look like we have a conflation of two different things that are happening. We have this blessing, which is talked about in chapter 12. As you go down through that chapter, it talks about the great blessing that's going to be upon the land. And then we get to chapter 13. So in chapter 13, it says it will come, if you look at the very top of chapter 13, it says it will come about in that day, that same day that the Jews will be mourning over that whom they have pierced, declares the Lord, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. He's talking about a cleansing now. And if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him shall say, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. So it's talking about a day coming when this great scourge of idolatry, which had so befouled the Jewish nation and their experience, it's why primarily they went into captivity, was this idolatry. Well, God's going to completely purge that from them. He says it's going to be like if anybody is ever born that says, I prophesy in the name of some idol or gives false prophecy, his parents are going to declare him basically dead to them. Okay? Verse 4 says, and it will also come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision. When he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive, but he will say, I am not a prophet, I am a tiller of the ground. So no one's going to lie about being a false prophet. Just talking about a day coming, okay? For a man sold me as a slave, continuing in verse 5, in my youth. And one day will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, there's a lot going on the surface of this passage, but it's an interesting segue into what's about to happen into verse 7, okay? It's talking about verse 6, who is this? And one will say, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Okay. Admittedly, a little strange. So we've got this picture of this day. Again, it's supposed to be the same day in which Israel mourns over the son whom they pierce. It's the same day that God's going to remove idolatry from the land. And now we seem to be talking about a different day. Okay? And the point I want to make is, and this is a bit of a side point, but the point I want to make is that these last days, as they are called in the Old Testament, New Testament, I believe encompass the entire 2,000-year period of what we call the church age, okay? So I think we're getting a look at that entire period, and we're about to get a look, beginning in verse 7, of another part of that period, and this is the part that's going to relate back to what we just read in Mark. Verse 7 says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Interesting. Direct quote, a part of this, from Mark. Right? Christ is quoting this scripture. Now, there has been a lot of debate over the years for a long time about what this verse is talking about. All right? In Zechariah, it's talking about Israel, it's talking about, you know, a certain tribe of Israel, et cetera, et cetera. Well, folks, Christ has given his commentary on this verse, okay? We don't need to speculate what it means. Well, we can perhaps speculate a bit whether it's expanded, but Christ has told his disciples when he quotes this directly to them that he's talked this verse in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, is talking about the apostles. Okay? It says, awake, O Lord, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate. Who is speaking here? Well, this is God speaking through the prophet. Awake my sword against my shepherd is God the Father speaking essentially to himself or to the Godhead about my shepherd. Who's the shepherd? It's Jesus Christ. And against the man, my associate. Who can be called an associate of God? Only one man can be. That's Jesus Christ. Declares the Lord of hosts, it says, strike the shepherd so that, or that the sheep may be scattered. So he's saying, strike the shepherd for the purpose, or at least one of the purposes of striking the shepherd is that the sheep may be scattered. Okay, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. What I want you to realize from reading this is who is the actor here. Okay? Who's acting here? We sometimes talk about how the Jewish nation crucified Christ. We sometimes talk about how the Romans crucified Christ, or we talk about how Judas played such a pivotal role in the crucifixion of Christ. And we certainly like to think about the scattering of the disciples as something perhaps done by Satan or their own fallenness. What God's saying here is that he did it. He caused this to happen. This is God's work. Did he channel through their own human weakness? I believe so. But this is God's will that they'll be scattered, and we're going to be talking about why. So let's go back to Mark and continue looking at that. One of the amazing things about this to me is what a great testimony this passage of scripture in Mark is about Christ's foreknowledge. He tells them, you will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down. So Christ knows what's going to happen, and he knows why it's going to happen. It's going to happen to fulfill that prophecy. And he certainly was aware of that prophecy. So he knows that the larger reason is that God is causing them to be scattered. Okay? So we have here one of the great pictures, I believe, of Christ's foreknowledge. A man named David Thomas, who is a commentator, said, Christ knew well all that was coming upon him that night. He not only saw all the clouds that would blacken his heavens, but he knew every peal of thunder, every flash of lightning, every drop of rain they would send upon his spirit that night. All was foreknown and forearranged. The very prospect of all our life trials would crush us long before they came. But Christ had that sublime magnanimity that enabled him to look at them and all their enormity in the distance, approach them without a faltering step, enter them with a spirit of unconquerable loyalty to heaven, and pass through them with the moral energy of God. What's he saying there? He's saying, if we had the knowledge of what was going to happen in our lives prior to it happening, like Christ did, it would absolutely crush us. Okay? I've often said this. If we could see the spiritual forces arrayed against us right now as we speak, we would probably be cowering in a corner somewhere. Okay? That's the kind of spiritual warfare that's going on around us. Okay? That's our natural human reaction to it. What this quote is saying is, anybody that could look forward and see exactly what was going to happen to them at Calvary would be completely debilitated and traumatized by that knowledge. It is a grace of God that we are not aware of the persecutions and sufferings which he has laid out for us, because we couldn't take it. We couldn't live with that knowledge. I know I couldn't. I know that if I thought that 2 weeks from now I was going to get a diagnosis of cancer, I want to tell you, I would be useless for those 2 weeks, okay? And just think about the traumas in your life, and if you had known them beforehand, how that would damage your purpose and your will to serve, okay? But Christ knew all that. Christ realized all that. Christ saw all that, and he knew exactly what he was getting into. We know that, one, because he's God and he has perfect foreknowledge, but two, what does he do at Gethsemane? He sweats great drops of blood in agony over what's about to come, okay? If he had no inkling of what was about to come, he would probably be much more casual about it. Now, he knew he was going to die, but he also knew that his death would separate him from his Father, you know, because his death was a result of sin being applied to him, okay? The penalty of sin being applied to him. The thought of that, which he foreknew, caused him the agony that we talk about at Gethsemane, Okay, that was the agony. But yet, unlike us, he isn't curled up in a ball somewhere, completely broken by the knowledge. And again, that's perfectly normal from a human standpoint. He is completely human, but he is perfect human. He's not completely traumatized by this. He goes through it. It says he set his face like flint towards Calvary. Okay? So, great foreknowledge and magnificent, unprecedented courage is what we're seeing here. All right. Let's go back and talk about what he said to his disciples again. We talked about that word, skandalizo. Okay? They were going to be trapped. They were going to be trapped in this scandal. He tells them that. But why? Why? We know, we've spoken about the great teaching, the great instruction. In fact, perhaps other than Paul, no group of people has had a more privileged instruction than the disciples. And Paul went out to Arabia and went to the seminary of Jesus Christ, so if it's not the same, it's a pretty close second. But for 3 years, they've been sitting under the teaching of Jesus Christ, and it might be easy for us to sort of casually not think about that to the depths that it deserves, but the Bible tells us, the New Testament, the Gospels tell us, that no one had ever taught or will ever teach again, other than Christ himself, the way that Christ taught. Okay? This was the best you could get. This was, you know, if you were going to be an engineer, this is like going to MIT times a billion. Okay? This is the type of instruction that they were getting. But yet, Christ is predicting that they're going to fall into a trap. Folks, there is a danger for Christians, especially Orthodox, smaller Orthodox Christians, to think that the receiving of instruction, which I think is fantastic at this church, and I'm not talking about myself, I'm talking about the other men, primarily the pastor. And over the years, it's been that way. When you think about Randy, who's been up here, has been magnificent. In fact, perhaps unique, at least in San Antonio, in that way. But none of that, I don't want to say none of that, that alone is not a guard against our weakness. Okay? If it were, these apostles would have stood tall in that moment and followed Jesus Christ to the cross. Okay? They had all the instruction in the world. Yet, they feared. Okay? And they feared to the point that they were trapped in it. They were trapped. They couldn't get themselves out. They couldn't get themselves out. This is an important point. What does Proverbs 29:25 say? It says, the fear of man brings a trap. The fear of man brings a trap. So what were they scared of? They were scared of man. They were scared of what man would do to them. And before we think ourselves to be somehow more enlightened than they are spiritually, let's imagine, let's try to put ourselves in their shoes. They realized at some moment during that night, the arrest of Jesus Christ, that they had just become the pariah of the entire nation. This nation that they loved, this nation that they grew up in feeling exalted as Jews, as a member of that nation, this was their identity. Okay? Now imagine, and maybe only some of us can imagine this because, you know, I'm not trying to get off on some kind of racial justice thing here, but if you're a white person living in America, you've grown up in a milieu that, you know, this nation feels like that your nation. Now, I'm not saying that you feel like it's not somebody else's nation, but I'm saying there are people who feel like it perhaps isn't, okay? So I'm just being sensitive to that. And again, I'm not trying to make a racial thing here. I'm trying to put you into the minds of these disciples. Imagine if suddenly the entire American system, and we may not need to imagine it much longer, the entire American system, the population of the United States suddenly turned on you and said, you are wicked and you deserve to die. Okay? That's what they were facing in their minds. Okay? Because Jesus Christ, who they had seen just a week before, not even a week before, come in to Jerusalem being hailed as a king, now they've grabbed him and arrested him, and for the purpose, and I think they realized, for the purpose of killing him. Okay? So imagine what they were thinking was going to happen to them if this was happening to Jesus. Okay? That kind of fear is not the kind of fear that God calls us to. Okay? There's three things about that kind of fear, according to the Bible. That fear of man, as justified as it might seem from a human level, from human thinking, it lacks reason. It lacks reason. Matthew 10:28 tells us, and do not fear those who can kill the body, but not kill the soul, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. It's reasonable not to fear man. Why is it reasonable not to fear man? Because man cannot kill the soul. It is reasonable, and I'm going to talk more about this in just a few seconds, it's reasonable to fear God because God can destroy both. So it lacks reason to fear man in light of God. Isaiah 2:22 says, stop regarding man and whose nostrils is breath, for what account is he? Stop regarding man. Man is just something that breathes in air like a beast, is what this. Now, we are not like the beast because we're made in the image of God, but compared to God and what God can do to us, man is nothing. He's nothing. So it lacks reason. It also lacks faith. Isaiah 54:17. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Okay? God is saying, if you're one of my servants, if you're part of my heritage, if you're one of my children, there is no weapon that is fashioned against you that can't succeed. Now, do we think that that is literal? No weapon? This is talking about spiritual weapons. Obviously, there have been Christians killed over the years by various types of weapons, various mechanisms. It's saying that, A, if that does happen, it happens by God's will. But it's talking about there is no ultimate weapon that can separate you from God. There's nothing. And he's calling us to have faith in this passage, calling us to have faith in that by telling us that it's a heritage, that knowledge that you cannot be separated from God by anything devised by man. That knowledge is a heritage that's to be passed on to generations and generations of Christians, faithful people. Okay. Romans 8:15 says, for you do not receive the spirit of slavery. You do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoptions as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Do you have the faith to understand that you are adopted as a son? By the way, that means both men and women, to be adopted as a son during the Roman Empire, during the Roman times, was something special. It was literally like becoming a son. In fact, it was often meant becoming the heir apparent. Men and women are adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, and we can say, Daddy, God, Daddy. Saying, you don't have to fall back into that spirit of fear that you had as a slave to Satan, a slave to the world, a slave to sin. Folks, one thing that should have been made very apparent to us by the COVID pandemic is how afraid the world is to die. It terrifies them. The thought of mortality is a crippling fear. It led us to shut down almost the entire world economy. Okay. That is the fear that this passage in Romans is talking about, I believe. It's talking about this fear of death, this fear of what's happening in the world and the world itself. Finally, it lacks foresight. Matthew chapter 10, verses 25 and 26 says, It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Okay? This is Christ talking to his disciples about the leaders. He's saying, yes, they're going to hate you. They're going to malign you. And often that idea of being hated and maligned leads to us to a feeling of injustice, right? Like, how is it that these people are winning? How are they getting away with this? And then we begin to fear them, right? Because we think, God doesn't have the power to judge them. Look, they're succeeding, they're rich. They're powerful. They're beautiful. They're lauded with fame. But Christ says to them, have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. He's talking about a future judgment. We have to always keep the future judgment of our persecutors, the world, in mind, because that is what we're supposed to be looking for. God said, vengeance is his. Okay, vengeance is his. For us, the world is the mission field. For God, it is a place to be judged at the proper time. Okay? Always keep in mind that one day, there will be judgment, and it will be terrible. If you're feeling like God has lost control or doesn't care anymore what the wicked are doing, don't be deceived. They will be judged. Okay? It lacks mission. This is actually the final point. That fear of man, it lacks mission. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10 says, for I am now seeking for, he's asking the question rhetorically, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? He's talking about that. He's talking about fearing God versus fearing man, and he's asking the question, who do I fear? He's asking it rhetorically to his audience. Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, if I was still afraid of man and thereby being driven to want to be accepted by him, he says, I would not be a servant of Christ. You cannot live in fear of man and be a proper servant of Jesus Christ. He says that. I couldn't do both. You can't do both. So much about our Christian life, frankly, is binary. You choose this or you choose that. You take the narrow road or you take the wide road. You choose money or you choose God. You choose the world or you choose God. You cannot live in fear of the world and be a proper servant of Jesus Christ. Now, we've been taking a look at this scene from Mark, and we've seen where Christ is predicting their falling away, They're being entrapped. They're being ensnared. What is the result of all this? Well, first we have Christ's response to their weakness. In verse 28, he tells them, but after this, back in Mark, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Well, again, we see the foreknowledge of Jesus Christ here. We also see his power, right? Verse 28, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead to Galilee. The Lord sees beyond the cross to what? What is he looking beyond the cross to? The resurrection. He's through that already now. He went through that at Gethsemane with the agony. He's beyond that now. Now he's looking at the resurrection. Okay? That's another indication of his omniscience. He knows he will die. He knows they will scatter. But he also knows that he will be raised from the dead. And we're going to talk about why he knows that. He has said it again and again, he will die and rise again. It is recorded that he has said that specifically three times already in the Gospel of Mark. Okay. How does Christ know that he's going to be raised again? Well, of course he knows, because he's God, because of the testimony of Scripture, testimony which he repeats. But I think there's something else. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. This is where we have to remember both the deity of Christ and his humanity. I think Christ knows it in his deity, but his humanity is relying on something else. Hebrews chapter 11. That chapter starts off with a great verse that says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. Now God does not suffer from things not seen, okay? But Christ can suffer in his humanity a lack of assurance of things hoped for. He didn't, but it was certainly capable of that in his humanity, in his humanness, okay? So if we go down to verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 11, we read why Abraham, a mere mortal, a mere human, had the same faith. It says 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. Now, it's talking about the faith of Abraham. It's talking about the very familiar passage when he offers up Isaac. Why did Abraham believe that Isaac would not, if killed, stay dead? It said he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he conceived him back as a type. Now, the point I want to make here is, and I have to condense this a little bit, but it's saying that, and it says it also in the account in Genesis, that he knew that if he killed Isaac, that Isaac would be raised from the dead, because God said he was the child, he was the son of promise. Christ could have the same confidence because of a covenant made with him to God in time immemorial. Pastor calls it the implied covenant, that you will die, I will be satisfied with that death for the sins of your people, and will raise you again. We'll raise you again. So he knew that covenantally, besides all the other reasons he knew, but in his humanness, he can rely on the covenantal promise of God that he would be raised again. Let's take a look very quickly, and I've only got a couple of minutes. Why did they fear men? I talked about the instruction they were under for 3 years. Let's talk about the power that they witnessed for 3 years. They've seen Christ heal every form of malady, raise the dead, stop the wind, drive out demons, etc., etc., etc. Why did they still fear men? Verse 27, back in our passage of Mark, it says, and Jesus said to them, you all fall away because it is written, etc., etc. What does Peter reply? But Peter said to them, verse 29, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. Verse 31, but Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they were all saying the same thing also. All 11 of them had this attitude of, frankly, cockiness. This is self-confidence. This is self-confidence. And this is why people end up fearing men, Christians, I should say, because they become so convinced of their own ability to face the world that when things get tough and they figure out they can't face the world, they got nothing left to fall back on, and they are discouraged. They are discouraged to the point of being ensnared in their fear. Folks, I had more to say about this, but the point is that we rely on Jesus Christ and God as our help and our stay, not on our own power. If you rely on your own power, if you're somehow thinking that you're strong, that you've gotten all the instruction you need to face the world, and that's what you're relying on, you will end up ensnared in fearing man. Okay, I'm going to stop there. I had more to say, and maybe I'll pick up on this on Easter Sunday, but let me just pray for us real quick. Father, we thank you for the lessons that you've given us in Scripture to edify us. Father, these 11 men went through something incredibly traumatic. We can't say for certain how we would have reacted, if we would have reacted any better or even any worse. Father, what we do know is that we rely completely upon you to drive us from the fear of man and into the rightful, loving fear of you. The fear of you is the beginning of all wisdom, Father. And that's one of the things we want and pray, and why we gather together, is to be made more wise in godliness. Father, help us. Help us through your Holy Spirit to not fear this world. We pray this in Jesus Christ. Amen.